We are in our series looking at Daniel, learning how to thrive in this modern day Babylon. Today we're in Daniel 9 and 10, and I will be honest with you, Daniel chapter 9, the end of chapter 9, is the hardest passage in Scripture to interpret, period. Every scholar will agree with that. And so we're going to talk a little bit about it. I don't want you to get too distracted by it. I'll do my best to explain it when we get there. But I want you to make sure you see the bigger picture of what God is doing, what he is trying to say to Daniel, and therefore to us about how do we thrive in Babylon, for us, this modern day Babylon we find ourselves in. So let's pray. Father, we do ask that you would speak to us today, that your spirit would move so that we would understand truly what it is you have for us to hear from these two chapters. It is a lot to take in. It is a lot to try and understand. The wording here is confusing. It has been for years. And I just ask, Lord, that you help me to preach this with as much clarity as I possibly can, and that we will have open hearts, open minds to what it is you have to say to us, so that we see the bigger picture of what it is you are trying to say today. And so we just pray you speak through me, Lord. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Church, we have a problem. It's a problem that we all have. Sometimes this problem creeps up on us when we least expect it, and sometimes we let the problem right in the front door, right into our everyday lives. We know that it's a problem. Even those outside the church can sometimes recognize that they have this problem. Now, we try to mask it. We try to mask the problem as if it doesn't exist, or we just ignore it, thinking, well, maybe it will just go away. And so we give the problem names, and sometimes we give it cute little names or little adjectives so that we don't think too much about the effect that it has on us. We are sometimes professionals at pointing out this problem in other people while not always seeing it in ourselves. In Daniel 9, we see Daniel fully and completely addressing this problem. In fact, he spends the bulk of Daniel 9 dealing with it, but his solution to the problem is not exactly what God had in mind. See, sometimes our solution doesn't match the problem. Take children, for example. When they're young, sometimes their solution to certain problems don't always match up. So for my boys, sometimes when something breaks, their solution is tape. And their favorite is Scotch tape. If I just take the Scotch tape and I run it around that puppy about 18 times, it will probably hold together. Yeah, for a minute it will, but eventually it's going to break because that is not the right solution to the problem. If you have kids or grandkids and you've ever bought those foam airplanes, you know, the big ones that can fly pretty far in the right wind. If you've ever bought those, you know that within 15 minutes they break. That is the rule. It's in the directions. It's what's going to happen. And so as soon as that happens, what do? You go find the duct tape, right? And you duct tape the airplane up and as best you can, and you send them back outside, and it never flies right again. See, that is the wrong solution to the problem. The problem is you never should have bought the airplane. In the world of construction, there is this phrase that sometimes goes around, and especially in remodeling, we're putting lipstick on a pig. Essentially, what that means is somewhere you have a problem, but you don't want to really address the issue, so you go with a solution that will temporarily hide the problem. You see this a lot in plumbing, especially with toilets. A toilet is leaking around the wax ring or the flange, and instead of actually taking the toilet off, checking the flange, resealing it with a new wax ring, you just put caulk around the outside of the toilet. Well, you've solved the problem, sort of, but what you've really done is just kicked it down the road for you to deal with later or for someone else to deal with down the road. The solution doesn't match the problem. We have a problem, church. Our problem is sin. And sometimes we try the wrong kind of solutions to that problem. Daniel knew the reason that Israel was in Babylon, that it was directly related to their sin. The reason we struggle in our modern day Babylon is because of our sin and the sin around us. And Daniel is focusing so much on this problem, he comes up with maybe a solution that doesn't quite work. Now, we've seen Daniel in the lion's den. We've seen his buddies in the fiery furnace. We have seen Daniel interpret dreams. He's had his own dreams. He's even been able to decipher writing on the wall. But today in our text, he is addressing the problem of sin because he begins to wrestle with Scripture. Specifically, he begins to wrestle with the words of Jeremiah. And so in Daniel 9, verse 2, he says this, "I, Daniel, learned from reading the word of the Lord as revealed to Jeremiah the prophet that Jerusalem must lie desolate for 70 years. So I turned to the Lord and pleaded with him in prayer and fasting. I also wore rough burlap and sprinkled myself with ashes." Daniel is reading from the prophet Jeremiah, and he comes to the place where Jeremiah says, 70 years is how long you will spend time in Babylon. And that's really great news for Daniel. It's in fact, it's incredible news because they have been sent into captivity in 604 BC. It's now 539 BC. 70 years is almost up. And when he realizes that and he reads Jeremiah, he says, "Oh, I need to begin to pray." Now, that's a good thing. He begins to pray that hopefully they can begin to return to Jerusalem. And we know that soon after the Persians take over, that's exactly what happens. A small remnant is allowed to travel back to Jerusalem. Daniel sees this on the horizon, so he begins to pray. It's a prayer of confession. He begins to confess the problem of sin. And he not only confesses it for himself, he also confesses it for the people. He knows the reason they are where they are is because of sin. And so in Daniel 9:5, we'll read just a little of his confession. He says, "O Lord, you are great and awesome God. You always fulfill your covenant and keep your promises of unfailing love to those who love you and obey your commands. But we have sinned and done wrong. We've rebelled against you and scorned your commands and regulations. We have refused to listen to your servants, the prophets who spoke on your authority, to our kings and princes and ancestors, to all the people of the land." It's this powerful prayer of confession. He knows that for 70 years, the sins of Israel have been piling up and piling up, and now he's going to confess those sins so that perhaps God will restore Israel since that 70 years is almost up. Daniel is doing the right thing. Hear me. He is doing the right thing in confessing sin. 1 John 1:9 tells us, "But if we confess our sins to him, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all wickedness." Confession is a good first step, but we still need a solution to our problem of sin. And Daniel's solution, as we read through his prayer, seems to be a place. And he knows the sins of Israel are many. He hopes maybe by restoring a place, it would solve the problem of sin. So he begins to pray for a return to a place. Daniel 9:15, here's what he says. "In view of all your faithful mercies, Lord, please turn your furious anger away from your city, Jerusalem, a place, your holy mountain, a place. All neighboring nations mock Jerusalem, a place, and your people because of our sins and the sins of our ancestors. Oh, our God, hear your servant's prayer. Listen as I plead for our own sake, Lord. Smile again on your desolate sanctuary, a place. My God, lean down and listen to me. Open your eyes and see our despair. See how your city, the city that bears your name, a place, lies in ruins. We make this plea not because we deserve help, but because of your mercy. Oh, Lord, hear. Oh, Lord, forgive. Oh, Lord, listen and act for your own sake. Do not delay. Oh, my God, for your people and your city, a place, bear your name." So Daniel is pleading for a return to a place where sacrifices can be made again, a place where worship can happen at the temple, in that desolate sanctuary, it can happen again, a place where we can experience the Day of Atonement so that sins can be forgiven, at least for a little while. Those sacrifices and this place that he prays for could not fully deal with the issue of sin completely. The solution is not a specific place. Yeah, we've got a problem with sin. They had a problem with sin, but the place is not going to solve it. Now, I understand why Daniel's doing it. I get it. I totally understand. You've been in Babylon almost your entire life. The bulk of his ministry is there. There's been no temple to make sacrifices. There's been no way to deal with this sin. And he longs for Israel to just have that place restored to them, that the issue of sin could maybe be taken care of. And God commanded that in the Old Testament, that this is how you will do it, but you'll have to do it again and again and again. Now, he wasn't wrong to ask for the restoration of those things. And God actually does begin to start that. We see that happening. But the solution to the problem of sin will not be handled with a place. In the book of Hebrews chapter 9, the writer begins to explain the system of the tabernacle or the temple. And he describes in detail all of it, the lampstands, the sacred loaves of bread. He describes all the rooms, the holy place, the curtain, and the most holy place. He describes the gold incense altar, even describes the Ark of the Covenant and what's inside it. All the pieces, the jar of manna, Aaron's staff, the Ten Commandments. And then the writer of Hebrews explains why the solution to our problem of sin will not be found in a place. Hebrews 9:9 says, this is an illustration pointing to the present time. For the gifts and the sacrifices that the priests offered are not able to cleanse the consciences of the people who bring them. For the old system, it deals only with food and drink and various cleansing ceremonies, physical regulations that were in effect only until a better system could be established. This place that Daniel wants restored so badly is not enough. It could not clean, it could not clear the conscience of the people who worship there. Not completely. And again, I don't blame Daniel for praying this. I get it. He's reading Jeremiah. He's convicted to pray. That's a good thing. When you're reading scripture and you're convicted to pray, he knows 70 years. It's 70 years that the sin has been piling up. We haven't been able to make sacrifices or do anything. And his solution is to return to the place that God gave them. But sometimes the solution doesn't match the problem. Church, have you ever tried to return to a place where you experience God in hopes that it would happen again? I know I have. Where we go back and we think, maybe if I could just recreate that moment somehow. And then you realize, no, that was just a place. It was the experience that mattered, not the place. We have a lot of family that live in Joplin, Missouri. We get back there two or three times a year, And that has a lot of memories for us because Joplin is where Abby and I met. It's where Ozark Christian College is. A lot of things happened during that four-year period. And sometimes when we go back, I'll just take a drive, and it's like a drive down memory lane, and you drive around to the places that you remember and drive through the campus of Ozark, and I think about all that experience, both the experience I got from those great men and women, but also the experiences with God. But I remember it is just a place. It's just a place. What matters is the experience I got and the experiences with God. Now hear me, it's an important place. We ought to be sending our students to that place. It's as important as the temple was for Daniel. But in the end, it is the people that make the difference. It is the God that works through those people, even our church buildings today. It is just a place. The church is us. We are the church. It's the people that fill the buildings and the God who works through those people that truly matter. And Daniel thought that the restoration of the temple and the restoration of Jerusalem would solve the sin issue. And he begins to pray for that. But his solution is not going to be a specific place. Now, we'll come back to Daniel chapter 9 in just a minute. I want to jump into the next chapter because in Daniel 10, it's a few years later, and he is still struggling with this issue. The place, Jerusalem, the temple, it's actually beginning to be rebuilt because it was in the first year of King Cyrus's reign that he sends people back. Daniel 10 is the third year of King Cyrus's reign, and so supplies have been sent, things are happening, but even though all of that is going on, Daniel is still troubled. And he's troubled, I think, because of that problem of sin, and he's troubled by a vision he has. And so here's the vision. He's standing next to a river in Daniel 10:5. It says, I looked up and saw a man dressed in linen clothing With a belt of pure gold around his waist, his body looked like a precious gem. His face flashed like lightning, and his eyes flamed like torches. His arms and feet shone like polished bronze, and his voice roared like a vast multitude of people. And if you're not careful, you may think this is the same person as in Revelation chapter 1, because they look similar. But if you look at the context of the passage, it indicates it's probably an angel. And Daniel's reaction to seeing this vision is fear. He's afraid. Daniel 10:8, it says, "So I was left there alone to see this amazing vision. My strength left me. My face grew deathly pale. I felt very weak. And then I heard the man speak. And when I heard the sound of his voice, I fainted," right? In fear, he fainted and he lay with his face in the ground. "And just then a hand touched me and it lifted me, still trembling to my hands and knees. And the man said to me, 'Daniel, you're very precious to God. So listen carefully to what I have to say to you. Stand up, for I've been sent to you.' And when he said this to me, I stood up, still trembling. And then he said, 'Don't be afraid, Daniel.'" See, the solution to our problem of sin will also not be a fearful panic. Panicking over the issue of sin is not going to help. Daniel was certainly panicking over this vision. He was fearful in this moment. He's afraid of what he sees. He's afraid of the fact that this problem of sin is not being resolved with the people of Israel. And what's going to happen? How is this all going to work out? I thought 70 years and everything is okay, but it just doesn't seem like that's happening. And the angel reminds Daniel, hey, listen, the solution to the problem of sin is not going to be panic. And he tries to reassure him that God hears his prayer. In fact, in Daniel 10:12, the angel says, "Don't be afraid, Daniel. Again, since the first day you began to pray for understanding and to humble yourself before your God, your request has been heard in heaven. I've come to answer your prayer." Now, we don't get that until chapter 11, so you have to come back next week for that. But the angel is trying to calm Daniel down, and he assures him, "Daniel, it's okay. You don't need to be fearful. You don't need to panic." And yet in verse 16 and 17, it says he's filled with anguish, that he's very weak. He says his strength is gone and he can hardly breathe. What does that sound like to you? Sounds like a panic attack, doesn't it? It sounds like he is having this panic attack. And the panic isn't due just to the culmination of everything he's seen. It's that. It's everything in these last few chapters, but he's also thinking about that problem of sin that has not been, a solution that's just not found. It's a lot to take in. I can totally understand why he's panicking. It's just not the right solution. And we've all probably been there, haven't we? Just in moments of panic, panicking over a situation that we probably can't even control. Daniel can't control this. Sometimes we look at our modern day Babylon and we see the sin that is out there. This sin is just the depravity of this sin. And it kind of makes us panic a little bit. Panic about the future for our children. Sometimes that panic just begins to overtake us. But it's not going to be the solution to our sin problem. And yes, sometimes we look at the world and it just seems like, God, are you moving? Are you answering? And I think maybe that's how Daniel felt as he sat next to that river processing all of this. God, are you listening? Do you see what's happening? There was a study done several years ago now by a psychologist named Edward Tronick. And he did this experience called the still face experiment. And what they did is they took a mother and a little child, 1 year old and younger, and they had the mother interact with the child. And you know how a mother interacts with a one-year-old. You speak to them encouraging words, but also with touch and with sound. And so the mother would interact with the child, and then the mother would turn around, turn her face away from the child, and then when she turned back, nothing, like a still face, would just stare at the child. And of course, the child starts to do everything they were just doing to get the mother's attention, you know, poking at the mother, laughing, smiling, because that's what they were just doing. Maybe mom will react if I do what she was doing. And they tell the mother, I want you to just stay still. And eventually the child gets upset, gets angry, and begins to panic because mom is not responding. And sometimes that's how we treat God. We start to panic because we feel like, are you listening? Are you there? Daniel had some fearful panic here. And the angel reminds Daniel, God is here. You don't have to panic. In Daniel 10:18, Daniel says, then the one who looked like a man touched me again, and I felt my strength returning. Don't be afraid, he said, for you are very precious to God. Peace, be encouraged, be strong. The solution is not going to be fearful panic, Daniel. I know that what you've seen, what you've heard is kind of scary, but God has a plan. Church, that goes for us too. That the things that you're going through that may cause you to panic, he has a plan for you too. And when it seems like God is still, when it seems like he's silent, he may just be asking you to wait. And in the waiting, don't panic. Well, that's easy for you to say, Ross, you don't know what I'm going through. You don't understand what I'm up against. You don't understand what my sin has caused. I need a solution right now, and panic seems like a pretty good option. I know. I know. I've been there. I've tried that. It's nice for about a second, but it just doesn't last. It doesn't help. Panic is really not a good solution for anything, but especially sin. When that feeling of panic comes over you, could I just give you a couple of psalms that would maybe help in that moment that you could read? Psalm 62. It speaks about waiting quietly before the Lord because our victory is in him. Psalm 42 is another one. It talks about how the praises of God begin to extinguish the panic that we sometimes feel. Psalm 130, a great passage. The Israelites would recite this as they headed up to Jerusalem. I think it could maybe help in a moment of panic. Here's the first five verses of it. It says, out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness. Therefore, you are feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I put my hope. Panic is not the solution to sin or anything else. In those moments when maybe it seems like God is silent, when it seems like everything is still, kind of the moment that Daniel is having, we should wait for the Lord. We should put our hope in his word. So if our problem of sin can't be solved with a place and it can't be solved with panic, then what is it? Well, let's go back to Daniel 9 and let's see what happens after he finishes praying for that place to be restored. Daniel continues to pray until the angel Gabriel actually shows up. And in Daniel 9:22, Gabriel says, Daniel, I've come here to give you insight and understanding. Okay, good. We're going to get a solution to the problem. The moment you began praying, a command was given, and now I'm here to tell you what it was, for you are very precious to God. Listen carefully so that you can understand the meaning of your vision. And Gabriel is about to give that passage that I mentioned earlier that scholars agree is the most difficult passage in all of Scripture to understand. You know, the Continental Divide runs through Colorado. This is the Continental Divide of biblical prophecy. Everybody picks their own place and they dig their heels in and say, this is what I believe. Hear me, church, when it comes to the problem of sin that we have, the solution is not understanding prophecy. Now, it comes close. It's adjacent to it. By understanding prophecy, we're gonna find eventually the solution to our problem of sin, but it won't solve it completely. Just understanding it won't solve it completely. Daniel was praying about so much here, truthfully, I'd like to be able to just move on and say, yeah, that's a hard passage, but I will read it. Please buckle up. If you've never read this portion of Daniel, hang with me, okay? We're going to read it. This is Daniel 9, 24 through 27. This is the NIV version. Here's the message to help Daniel understand. 70 sevens are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. No one understand this. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be seven sevens and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. After the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be cut off and will have nothing. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1 7. And in the middle of the seven, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on a wing of the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. You guys got that, right? You're good. We can just move on. Remember what I said last week. Don't get distracted because distractions won't deliver you. Now, I'm not going to just say that and move on. I am going to try to explain some of this. And I feel obligated to do so because the solution to our problem of sin is actually right here. We just have to look for it. So let's start with the numbers. What's going on with all the seven talk? That's weird. That's strange. Only to us because we do everything in tens. In the Western world, everything is about decades, right? We measure things by tens. We talk about the 90s and the 80s and the 70s, right? This is how we talk about things. This is not how they measure time. In their culture, it was units of seven. And so Gabriel says to Daniel, I know you've been told by Jeremiah that it's going to be 70 years and you're going to return to the place. And Gabriel's trying to tell Daniel that the solution to the sin problem is bigger than the place. It's bigger than panic. It's bigger than even understanding prophecy. Gabriel says, the solution I have for you is going to take a little bit longer than 70 years. If you'll look back and you'll see that, yes, Jerusalem does get rebuilt starting in that 70 years, but he says it's actually going to take more like 70 times 7. It's going to take more like a 490 years for the true solution to arrive. Now, if you were to get out a calculator and you subtracted 490 from 457, because that's the year they began to go back to Jerusalem, you would get the number 33. And so 33 AD is about the time that Jesus is crucified. But hear me, in prophetic literature, numbers are not meant to be measured as much as they are meant to be weighed. And the number seven is weighty for the people of Israel because every 7 years was a Sabbath year, a canceling of debt. You wouldn't harvest anything. You let the ground rest. And then every 49 years, seven times seven, is the year of Jubilee, a celebration of complete atonement. It was complete forgiveness for the people, for the land, for the foreigners, for even the slaves could go free. And Gabriel is trying to say, I believe that a time is coming, it's going to be like a year of Jubilee, but greater. A solution to the problem of sin is coming. Now the 7 years in verse 27 is where the water gets really muddy. And it is why we have 70,000 books about the end times. And hear me, what does it mean? Could it mean 7 years of tribulation at the end of the world? Could mean that. Could mean the 7 year period from the time of Christ's ministry to the beginning of Paul's ministry, that in the middle of that, there's no more offerings, there's no more sacrifices. Why? Because in the middle, he's sacrificed. We don't need any more sacrifices. He is the one and only. What does it mean? We don't know for sure. But we do know that the solution to the problem of sin is not going to be understanding prophecy. It helps, but it's not the solution in and of itself. But as I mentioned earlier, we do find it in this prophecy. Notice what Daniel 9:24 says. 70 sevens are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring everlasting righteousness. An end to sin? That's what we need, right? Our problem is sin. We need an end to it. In order to keep it there, we need some sort of everlasting righteousness. And so in Daniel 9:25, we finally get the solution. It says, from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, There will be seven sevens and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with a street and a trench, but in times of trouble, after the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be cut off and will have nothing. The anointed one, I believe, in my interpretation, is Jesus. I could show you more fancy calculations with all these numbers, but I don't want to get you distracted. The solution to our problem is not a place. It is not a panic. It's not prophecy. The solution is a person. It is only in Jesus Christ that we find full and complete solution for our sin. And Gabriel is trying to tell Daniel, you don't just need an exodus from Babylon. You need an exodus from your sin. And that can only be found in Jesus Christ the Messiah. Daniel, I know you want forgiveness for your people. And I know you think that that's going to happen at a temple, at a place. But I'm telling you, that's not right. It won't be a place. It will be a person. And that person will bring everlasting righteousness because of his sacrifice. The anointed one is a person. The anointed one is Christ. In verse 25, they rebuild the temple. And in verse 26, it's destroyed again. You don't need a place. You need a person. The place is not the point because the problem is too big for a place. The problem is that you are in bondage to sin. Your exile is not just Babylon. Your exile is your sin. And God's going to take away your sin and transform you, not through a place, but through a person. And Gabriel calls him the anointed one. We call him Jesus. And in verse 25, the anointed one is put to death. The solution that Gabriel gives to the problem. And in the midst of all this, in the midst of what might seem very confusing, and I know that it is, the solution is not going to be more prediction. The solution is not going to be more prophecy. The solution is not going to be to panic. It's not going to be to create a place. The solution is, how do I find and encounter the person of Jesus Christ? Sometimes our solutions don't match our problem. Guys, the problem is humanity is weighed down by sin. And the solution is to find complete transformation in the anointed one. Therefore, we can live characterized not by the sin in our lives, but characterized by the holiness that makes us look more and more like Jesus. Years ago, a bishop from the East Coast was visiting a religious college in the Midwest, and he stayed at the home of the president of the college that night. And after dinner, the bishop, he kind of made a declaration that the return of Christ couldn't be far off because nearly everything about nature had been discovered and all possible inventions had been conceived. And this young college president said, you know, I kind of disagree with that. I feel like that there are many more discoveries that could be made. And the bishop got a little bit angry and he challenged the president and he said, okay, then name just one invention, just one. The president said, you know, I think that within 50 years, men will be able to fly. And the bishop thought, okay, that's nonsense. Angels are the only thing meant to fly. That bishop's name was right. He had two sons. Their names were Wilbur and Orville. And when those two boys had their historic flight at Kitty Hawk, they sent a telegram home to their sister. And here's what it said, very short. First sustained flight, 59 seconds, be home for Christmas. And their sister is so thrilled, she takes it to the newspaper editor, local newspaper editor, and he reads it. And the next day he publishes this headline, famous bicycle manufacturers will be home for Christmas. Guys, sometimes we get so bogged down by the details of something that we miss the bigger picture. Please don't miss the greater story that God is trying to tell in Daniel 9 and 10. Our problem has always been sin. Panicking over that will accomplish nothing. Deciphering prophecy, figuring out predictions is still going to leave you a little bit short. And focusing on a place to solve the sin issue is not going to work either. We needed a person. God provided that person in his son. And in 1 John 4:9, it says, God showed how much he loved us by sending his one and only son into the world so that we might have eternal life through him. This is real love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and he sent his son as a sacrifice to take away our sins. So how do we respond to chapters like this when we learn about this anointed one who has come to take care of us, this Christ who has come to take care of our sin? How do we respond now in a modern day Babylon to things like this, to messages like this? Let the presence of Christ in your life be enough. That's how you respond. Let the presence of Christ be enough. Stop chasing the things of Babylon. They will not fill you. It will only leave you empty. Our solution is the person of Jesus Christ. Just let his presence in your life be enough. I'm going to ask our prayer partners to come forward. For those of you here today, you maybe haven't given your life to Christ and surrendered to him in baptism. Now is the time to decide that Jesus is enough. Now, for some of us in this room, we've done that. Maybe a year ago, maybe many years ago, and perhaps we just need to ask the question of ourselves, are we letting the presence of Christ be enough? Or is there something else? Is there someone else that is trying to take his spot? And if that is the case, today you got to surrender fully to him. Stop trying to solve the problems with the wrong solution. Let the presence of Christ in your life just be enough. Now, before I pray and close, I want to read a passage to you. This is hopefully something you can refer back to when your focus is not where it should be. It should be on one person. And so if you start to wonder if his presence is enough in your life, read this passage. This is Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. He existed before anything was created and is supreme over all creation. For through him, God created everything in the heavenly realms and on earth. He made the things we can see and the things we can't see, such as thrones, kingdoms, rulers, and authorities in the unseen world. Everything was created through him and for him. He existed before anything else, and he holds all creation together. Christ is also the head of the church, which is his body. He's the beginning, supreme over all who rise from the dead. So he is first in everything. For God in all his fullness was pleased to live in Christ. And through him, God reconciled everything to himself. He made peace with everything in heaven and on earth by means of Christ's blood on the cross. And I love that phrase. So he is first in everything. Is he first for you? Is he first for you this morning? Does he reign supreme in your life? The person of Jesus Christ was and always has been enough. And so let his presence in your life be enough. You don't need to panic. And knowing more about prophecy is great, but it doesn't solve the issue. And the place, it's bigger than a place. It is a person. And if that's not where you're aligned right now, we need you to come forward because we want to pray over you that he might become first in everything. And so, Father, we just thank you for these couple of chapters that are hard. They're really hard to understand. There is so much in there that we maybe even don't understand fully, and we can argue about that for years. In the end, though, what we see is your anointed one coming, the one who would solve the problem of sin, and we are so thankful for that. Lord, would you please just help us to let your presence in our life be enough? And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Love you guys.